Oh, let's stand up. We haven't done this for a while. Let's stand up and do our little reciting up here of our creed. There we go. This is God's holy word, divinely inspired by God, infallible and inerrant. It is my sword to fight the devil and his temptations. It is my comfort in times of trouble. It is my compass for my life journey. It is God's love letter to me personally and my companion every day of my life. Father, we thank you and praise you today for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for those that have braved the weather to be here today. And we pray, Father, that you'll have a blessing for us. We thank you for this church. I thank you for the folks that are in it who are committed to the Word of God and to do the little bit that you have us to do as a church. Thank you for the good day yesterday and meeting with Brother Ed and Mike and all that you're doing up there and for knitting the two churches together, Father. And there's going to be some great things out of that, and we're just so thankful for all of that. And, Lord, we're just thankful now and praise you. Bless our time in the Word today. And, Lord, may everyone leave today with what they need. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're moving our way up through the Old Testament. As you know, we have been targeting the Old Testament books of the Bible specifically on Sunday morning, giving you how the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in every book of the Bible. Once we finish the Old Testament, yes, we'll move right into the New Testament because it carries right along with that. And, you know, it's a great study. Along with that, of course, on Thursday night, we have been dealing with, before we get into our questions and answers, we have been dealing with the outline of each one. And I think we just finished Nehemiah last week, and we'll be into Esther this next week as we kind of come through that. And your job, obviously, is to get all of this down in your Bible. We're doing this to help you get a context to the Scriptures. I think if you faithfully fulfill this and do this, it'll really help you in everything that you're doing with the Bible. And we're looking forward to that. The name Zephaniah means hidden of the Lord. And Christ is typified here, and there's a number of things in this book we're going to try to accomplish today. But the Christ is typified as our jealous Lord. And you'll find that in chapter 3, verse 17. And then you'll find it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22. And the book is a pre-exile book. That means it happened or it's written before they go into the captivity of the Babylonian Empire. It's written during the time of Josiah. And that'll bring us back to, not that you have to turn to it right now, but that'll bring us back in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 22. We have just finished on Thursday night a couple of weeks ago, coming through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I've shown you how that book is an absolute, those books are absolutely imperative for you to get down at some time. It's now not only done that we did it in person, but it's documented on tape that, many of the guys have done outlines for it and papered it, are very good. And I always appreciate when people do that because most of you do that much better than I do, and I appreciate that. But we talked about Thursday night. Now, this is where, you know, Thursday night and Sunday morning are always going to kind of connect each other. We talked about good King Josiah in 1 Kings 22. He is a guy who comes to the throne. He's a guy, basically, that does what no other king has done. And the story goes that in the Bible that he goes into the temple and he finds the Bible. I think that's quite instructive. Here we have a nation of Israel who are pretending to have everything that God wants them to be and be God's people and be God's nation, but they have no Bible. And it takes a guy like Josiah to go into the temple and he finds the Word of God. Then you know what he does? He calls all the leaders of Israel together. And he sits down and he reads to them what the Bible says. And it's like, hello, what happened? These leaders immediately see that the nation of Israel has went into deep apostasy. It always just blew my mind how that these guys could be part of the nation of Israel and lose sight of the Bible that God gave them and go on for, what, 200 or 300 years now, pretending that everything is okay when it was not. How in the world did the nation of Israel, who had Romans chapter 3, 2 and 3 tells you, they had the oracles of God. It wasn't like they went to a Christian bookstore and bought the Bible. God delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments, from which Moses then added to the law, wrote the law, gave it hand to mouth all the way down through the system. And now here we are that they're playing church, so to speak. They've still got the temple worship. They got the priesthood in place. They're doing all of the things that outwardly, but they don't have a Bible. And yet the only way to understand that is to look around you today and understand that most churches today don't have a Bible either. And when they find the Word of God, good King Josiah, he goes back and he begins to talk to the leaders of Israel, and they enter into a campaign to destroy all the wickedness out of Israel. We looked at this last Thursday night. Eve asked a question out of Genesis, which led us to 2 Kings chapter 22. And in that chapter is the chapter how bad it was in Israel. All the filth and ungodliness that they're doing in the name of God, which had absolutely nothing to do. All the false gods. And it's easy, guys. It really is. It's easy for you and me today in our Christianity. We read back there, we read about the false gods, and we read about the images, and we read about the idolatry that went on back there. We just don't equate it today in our lives that we have gods, too, that take the place of God, do we? We just don't get it, because our gods have four wheels and a steering wheel, because our gods have, something else that takes some tangible thing. Our God isn't like necessarily a big old fat Buddha living in your front room. Our God isn't some stone image that you bow down to or you look to. No, because our images are not, and idolatry is not formed on that, we think there's a difference between their idolatry and our idolatry, and there's not. Idolatry is anything you put before the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be your wife. It can be your husband. It can be your kids. It can be your job. It can be your car. It can be your fishing pole. It could be your bass boat. It could be whatever it is. It could be your sewing machine. It could be, it's anything that you put before the Lord. And that's why this book, the underlining theme of it that we'll get to down the line, is the fact that Christ, our jealous Lord, he gets jealous of those kind of things. He was jealous of the nation of Israel. And we'll talk about why God has a right to be jealous a little bit later on. But good King Josiah, he goes in, and they tear these places up. We studied it Thursday night. I mean, they rip and rent, and they kill the false prophets. I mean, they really get into it. And they just destroy everything, trying to bring Israel back to God. They found the Word of God. They had the leadership involved. And they tried to bring and turn the nation of Israel around. But it's too late. And I also told you Thursday night, one of the things that I want to deal with today, and we'll move on down the line, this won't be right now, but I will come back to it, is why, how does it get to be too late in a person's life? I always thought God was not willing that any should perish. I always thought that God was there as a loving father. Why is it that some of God's people, forget the unsaved people for right now, why is it some of God's people will get themselves into circumstances and no matter what they try to do, no matter what somebody tried to do for them, they can't get back? Now, you probably think that doesn't happen. You've obviously not dealt with people very much. You're very shallow in your understanding of human nature and the way God does things. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later on. Again, the book is written to God's people, the nation of Israel. Zephaniah, as all the prophets, is trying to get Israel, which are God's people, to see God and what his word is saying about God's coming judgment. And, of course, the judgment here will be Nebuchadnezzar, who is going to come down here very shortly and destroy everything. Now, the main theme of this book, not Christ being betrayed, but the main theme of this book, and this is why I want to get some of this down for you. I want you to leave here today, for those of you that want it, and I want you to functionally understand this book a little better. And the way that you understand this book will help you understand other things found in this book that'll open up the rest of the book for you, the Word of God. And you're going to find that the main theme of this book is a great theme that deals with one of the greatest truths in the Bible. We talked about this. I told you I was going to tell you this. And it's the concept of God's remnant. A remnant is a very small piece. If you have a remnant of a coat, a remnant of a dress, a remnant of a shirt, it's just a piece of what the old shirt was. And that word in the Bible is a tremendous word. And it's like most of the key words in the Bible. It always denotes a context. And I want you to see that today. I want to begin reading here in chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 7. And just follow along here and we'll see it. And it says this, "And the coast shall be for the remnant," there it is, "of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon in the houses of Ashkelon. Shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them." Now, I'll just throw this. Anytime you find where God is visiting somebody, anytime you find the word, the day of visitation, that's not, most Baptist churches think that's the night you go out and visit people. And, of course, that's not in the Bible. That's not true. It's always a reference to the second coming of Christ. In some cases, it'll spill over into the millennium when God comes to visit. And you'll find places where it says, "and God visits the reproach of whoever." You'll find a day that, some phrases, the day of visitation. You'll find it where it uses it like here, "God shall visit them," and here he turns away their captivity. That'll always be a context, will be the second coming of Christ. The day God comes to visit the nation of Israel. He doesn't come to visit you and me. He comes to take you and me out. But he comes to visit the nation of Israel. "I heard the reproach of Moab and the revelings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them," here it comes again, "and the remnant of my people shall possess them." Now, 100% of the time, doctrinally, in the Old Testament, and even a couple of books in the New Testament, when you find the word remnant, it'll always be dealing with the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. Our great chapter that we came through when we came through the book of Romans, remember that? And I told you that Romans is a systematic layout of what God is really doing. And in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, you have two great chapters on God coming back and restoring the nation of Israel. And in both of those chapters, in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, it talks about in relationship to Israel that only a remnant is going to be saved. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5, it talks about a remnant of Israel will be saved according to the election of God. And you're going to find that the reality of the, and most people don't understand this because most people's concepts of things of the end times, you know, when I talk about the end times, I'm talking about, you know, the rapture of the church. Everybody knows about the rapture. They understand it for the most part, what it is, but they don't understand how it works. Then you have the tribulation period. There's so much hype on the tribulation period today because everybody knows we're coming toward the end of the world. So everybody, you know, thinks about the great apocalypse, you know, and the end of the world and the devil and the Antichrist and all that stuff. A lot of books being written on it. A lot of guys who don't know anything else about the Bible that can make a living off of preaching on prophecy are doing it today. But in reality, most people don't understand what the tribulation is. You find it, the farther you go, the less you find they understand. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, you can't even, nobody even talks about that today. You know, the marriage of the Lamb. Nobody even talks about that today. You see, people want to grab your attention on the big items that are all the woo-wow items, you know, but they don't want to get into the details of things like the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are they the same? When do they take place? Well, here we detail all that out. Second coming of Christ is obviously a big issue, and most people know about that, but again, they don't understand it. And the millennium, you know, that's a big deal, but most people don't understand that. Most conservative Christians that are saved people, or at least they claim to be saved, they understand Israel's place in all this. I mean, you find guys that get on the, I was talking to Ed and Mike the other day, and they were telling me that they had a missionary come through that was a missionary to the Jews. And this guy, he actually, you know, doesn't eat anything that's not kosher. He wears Jewish clothes, goofy stuff, you know, and because his mindset is he wants to reach the Jews. And so he thinks he's back in the New Testament times, like Paul, you know. So they talk Jewish talk, all those things, you know. And again, they just don't have a clue. If I wanted to be a missionary to the Jews, you know where I'd go? I wouldn't be in America at all. I'd head over there to Jerusalem. But you see, it's a little rougher over there, isn't it? I mean, here you can be a missionary to the Jews and you can play the game, so to speak. You want to really meet the Jews where they're at? Go over to Jerusalem. Get out there in the West Bank someplace. Get out there where the action really is. But of course, they're not going to do that. The reality is this. With all the work that people are trying to do today and all of the goofy things that people are involved in, you know, and all the people that try to rip you off for money to support what they're trying to do, I love this thing. And most of you have seen it. I love it. It's funny. I just laugh every time it comes on. How many of you seen this guy over in this rabbi he runs the Christian Jewish Correlation or something like that, and he's talking about these Jews over in Russia that are way up in Siberia, and he's showing these old wrinkled people who are crying because he can't celebrate Hanukkah, and he tells you that Hanukkah is the festival of lights, you know. And, you know, and he sits there, and he's got this woman here who looks like she's about mummified, 105, you know, up in Siberia someplace, and she's crying because, you know, she can't do this. And he says, these are Jews of the Holocaust, and they cannot celebrate Hanukkah. And then he looks in the camera, and this is my favorite line, and this should not be. Then he goes on to the next guy, and he talks about him, and he's all wrinkled up like he's been prune juice for 145 years. And he looks up, and he says, and this should not be. And then he shows you the care package that you get to send them for just $25. Now, I kind of scoped it out, and I froze it on my TV set so I could list all those things. The general dollar store, you can get all that stuff for about $1.98. And it's all for them to celebrate Hanukkah. And people, you know, and a little food, but they got to have special crackers, and they got a little seven little candles, and it's all for these Jews up in Siberia. And I guarantee you there's 100 million God's people who are saved and on their way to heaven that are flooding this guy's bank account trying to help these Jews because they think this guy, because he's the Jewish Christian Coalition, see. And it should be called Con Man Christianity. It would go a lot farther in line. And, of course, the Hanukkah has nothing to do with the Bible. Hanukkah was added in much after the time in the Babylonian captivity or sometime thereafter. There's no Hanukkah in the Bible. There's no festival of lights. But it shows you how ridiculously inept most of God's people are today to even know. So they get caught into those things, and they get caught into those traps. Truth of the matter is this, folks. At the end of the second coming Christ, when the Lord comes back, the Bible says only a remnant gets saved. Now, that remnant is a very small number. I know that number's in the Bible someplace. I would not hesitate to say that probably at the second coming of Christ, barring the 144,000 who go out and witness to Gentiles, they don't witness to Jews. They go to Gentiles. You need to understand that. I would probably make a wild estimation guess based on the little bit I know about the Bible that at the end of the second coming of Christ in the Valley of Armageddon with about, 200 million Jews today, I would probably say that out of that 200 million or however many there are, probably get killed down and that remnant is somewhere probably close around 7,000 people. That's just my estimate based on what the Bible shows you. It's a remnant. This idea that all the Jews are going to, it's a remnant. Can't you read the scriptures? He tells you over and over, it's a remnant. It's a remnant of the nation of Israel, a very small part of the nation of Israel. Why? Because most of the nation of Israel is so far in apostasy that it's too late for them. And we know that there are some parameters given about the salvation and the tribulation period that have to come into play. It's going to be a very small number. We had a guy that came to our Bible study here. I've known this guy for probably 40 years, and I won't give you his name. You can call him by my pet name for him, Mr. Absolute Idiot. That's my pet name for him. This guy is one of the most egotistical guys you have ever met in your life. He believes. I mean, he goes to a church. He goes to a church, Baptist church, but he's never part of the Baptist church. He doesn't support it with his tithes. He's just there, and he draws people that are dumber than he is and into a little Bible study, and then he pulls them into his home, and he teaches his heresy. And he came to our Bible study two times, and that was all he could handle. And I've known this guy for years and years and years. He told me one of the times that I talked to him on the phone that he was telling me that he was coming over, that God had told him that he is to write the books by which the Jews are going to find Christ in the tribulation period. And he's busily writing those things right now. And that's, and I mean, no, he was as serious as a heart attack. I mean, he's a serious, you know, I'm sure, you know, you go to his house, he's got these parchments or books or whatever, and he believes that by God's design that he is the one that, is writing the real truth that in the Jews. You know what? When you don't have anything going in life, you got to make yourself be something. I mean, Superman's out of vogue, and Sergeant Rock, you know, he ain't around anymore, so you got to be somebody so you become a great prophet. God using me. I mean, how that must make him feel. Every morning he looks in the mirror, God using me. The whole nation of Israel is going to get saved by what I write. And, of course, that's just ridiculous, you see. Truth of the matter is, this guy wouldn't know enough Bible to put in a blind eye of a left eye of a blind mosquito. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. He's so caught up in, you know, he's got the most unteachable spirit I've ever met in my life. And, of course, this is where you go when you can't be taught. And so now he holding the torch up for the nation of Israel. Truth of the matter is that he's in the wrong country. They won't come out of America. When that remnant of Israel gets saved, it'll be out of the Middle East. He missed that in the Bible. Must have been one of his late nights writing. It ain't going to come out of America. I would say that the average Jew in America is so far removed from what the Orthodox Jew is in reality and God looking for, it's unbelievable. No, you'll find the Orthodox Jews not in America. Most of the Jews in America are just token Jews. They have some Jewish blood in them, or they're over here, but they're mixed with the Gentiles to the point where they're only a Jew, and from the aspect of their heritage or their mother or their grandfather, when it comes to life in their country club in the, over there in Overland Park and all those places where they hang out, where they got all the money, that's basically the kind of Jews they are. They're not the real Messianic Jews, if there are anything called Messianic Jews. But that's the way God always does it. Now, the real key in your Bible is to know that concept of a remnant is taught all the way down through the Bible and man's history, and it's one and the same. I keep telling you that you cannot separate the God of the Bible from the God of history, and the concepts in the Bible are usually true down through history, but certainly it is true with the aspect of a remnant. In Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, you have the story of which we all know of Noah. And we know that in Genesis chapter 6, the world was very wicked. By conservative estimates, very conservative, and most people don't know this, by conservative estimates, they think that Noah's time, you know, in our idea, that it's kind of like prehistoric caveman time, you know. And that's simply not true. They think that in Noah's time, the earth was very limited. That's not true. Anybody who can just put a calculator and figure up the genealogy of the years and see what we've got there probably was at least 7 to 8 billion people on planet Earth, probably twice the population of the Earth today, near 6 point something it today. It was probably close to 10 billion people on planet Earth at that particular time. But God only saved 8. You know why? Because God uses a remnant. That concept of the remnant goes all the way through the Bible. Now, I guarantee you that there's probably some connection between that because you take the time of Noah, and the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, in the Gospels, it shall be as the coming of the Son of Man. That's a connection to the second coming and the Jew in the tribulation. Noah is a type of the nation of Israel in some form. But over there, I think it's in Ezekiel, it talks about the fact that the time that Noah is in that ark on that water is some relationship to the time that God deals with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. I've never figured out the key, never will. And please don't run up to me afterwards and tell me you have. That's what I'm telling you. It's there in the book of Judges, all the way through. We got the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Remember Gideon? Gideon was a guy who was one of the deliverers of the nation of Israel. And he comes down through there, and he's going to fight the Midianites, and he's got 32,000 men. And God says, well, you got too many, Gideon. And so God cuts him down to takes 10,000 right out of the chute. Finally, he's got a number of guys left, and God says, that's still too many. So God takes him down to the river down there and get him to drink. I think this is one of the, but this is where everything in the Bible means something is incredible. And the way that those guys drink the water is how they get picked to be part of the remnant, Gideon's 300. But so God took it from 32,000 men down to 300 and then took 300 men with an army that was 40 times their size and defeated them. You know why? Because God always deals with a remnant. That's why. All the way through the Bible. And when you look at how they drank the water, you know what you got a picture of? If you're a pastor, you got a picture of that water's a type of the Word of God. You got a picture of how Christians, two different kinds of ways that Christians drink the Word of God and take it in. And he picked the ones that drank the Word of God right. And those are little keys in the Bible that when you learn them, you get into the ministry down the line someplace, and you know what they mean? People don't fool you or very much. I mean, you can tell. I can tell by your study habits, by what you do with the Bible, almost in an uncanny way. And I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of the prophets. But I can almost tell in an uncanny way what your spiritual life is going to be. First of all, we know that your spiritual life is only based on what you do with the book. And you get somebody who, and you get those two guys, the way they approach the book, you see God's people doing it this way, another God's person doing it this way, you know what you got. That's the infallibleness of the Word of God. I told you before, the Bible is the only book in the world that when you begin to read it, it begins to read you. When you begin to study it, it begins to study you. And this is why people don't like to be around the Bible. If a person is, a Christian, is a dishonest person who wants to have their own world and wants to play both ends against the middle and pretend they're a nice Christian, but yet have what they want to have in the world, the last place they want to be is in a church that's going to hold them accountable with the Word of God. You know why? Because they don't want any accountability in their life. So they do what they want to do in life, and it all comes down to how you drink that water. You take the Word of God in. Incredible stuff. We have in the book of 1 Kings a time when Israel's downfall is going into captivity. Around 1 Kings 19 up to 22 where we were. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, at the time when Israel's downfall and they're going into captivity, you have God taking Elisha. Now, Elisha is a prophet. And Elisha is going to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is in total, complete mental, spiritual breakdown mode. I mean, they are absolutely in a disastrous state. And Elisha goes to God, back to God, after he preaches his message, and he's discouraged. I see a lot of pastors like Elisha. I see a lot of Christians like Elijah. They look at the overwhelming things out there, and this is going to fit into where we're going here in just a little bit. They look at the overwhelming circumstances of life and Christianity, and all they ever see is the problems of the thing, and all they ever see is the overwhelming, and I got to admit, it probably was pretty depressing. But you know what God told him? God told him, and by that he gave probably one of the greatest keys to the second coming of Christ, because all of this is a type of the tribulation and coming up to the second, and Elijah is one of the key prophets in all of that. And God looks at him and he says, you know what? Don't worry about it, pal. I still have 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed a knee to Baal. You know what God told him? Don't worry, Elijah. I got a remnant. God always has a remnant. I don't care where you go in history. That concept of a remnant, doctrinally, when you find it in your Bible, may always give you the 100% time, the context of the second coming or tribulation or somewhere in there. But you're going to find that principle that God does it through a remnant all down through history. We have been coming through Ezra and Nehemiah, laying those out on Thursday night. We laid out Nehemiah this week. We laid out Ezra last week. What did I show you? I showed you how that when they go into captivity and they spend the 70 years captivity over there, God finally lets them go back. And now you got to remember, there's probably 20 million Jews that were either killed, went into captivity, or dispersed all over the Middle East. And they're everywhere. Some of them are up in Assyria, now they're in Samaria, now they're down in Babylon, and they're everywhere. And yet God sends the nation of Israel back. But out of 20-some million people, maybe even more, but out of at least 20 million people, what do we have? Only 49,000 go back. You know what that is? That's a remnant. You know why he only took 49,000 out of 20 million or so? Because the principle is that when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, which is going to happen only 400 short years from what's taken place there, the Bible prophesies there has to be a remnant in the land. So he brings them back. That concept of a remnant is in everything you're going to find. Everything you're going to find. Hey, in the early New Testament church, for those of us in church history, we understand this now. In the early New Testament church, when apostasy began to show its ugly face and set in Bible Christianity, it was a remnant that held the line, wasn't it? It was guys like the Monetists and guys like the Novatians and the Nestorians and the Donatists. They held the line. They were a remnant. When all of Bible Christianity began to go down and go south, just like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, there's always been. God always has. It's a principle of the Bible, and it's a principle in history. God will always have his faithful few, his remnant that will stay by the stuff no matter how dark it gets or how bad it gets. In the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church rolled down through history, putting out the lights of God's word, God had his remnant. We know him today as the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Lollards, the Huguenots, the Polycians, the Hussites, the Bogomiles, the Lombards. They are groups of people who are the remnant that would not roll over to the Roman Catholic Church and give up the Bible that they have and give up all that they and all that they that God had given them. And they were the faithful few that held the line. God's always had it. You know what? In 1950 and 1960s and 1970s, the prophet Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 that communism was going to be one of the great empires. And it tells you back there, if you remember, it likened to a great bear with teeth and claws. And it was told to devour much flesh. And most people can't figure out what that's talking about, but it's talking about the rise of communism. Communism may have come into effect with the Bolshevik Revolution around the turn of the century, but communism didn't get its foothold until after World War II. We know it as the Cold War. But after World War II, communism literally takes over three-quarters of the world. And three-quarters of the world's continent are now, as we speak today, are communistic. It started in Europe, right after World War II. It started with East Berlin and West Berlin, where they put the Berlin Wall up, because after World War II, the Russians had captured much of the land from the Germans. We had captured such. And at the end of the war, the Russians put a line down there, and they said, these nations are now going to be under our control, and all those nations went communism. Czechoslovakia, Poland, West Berlin, East Berlin. All of those, what we call them, West Bloc nations. West Bloc. West, what does that mean? West Bloc. It means they were blocked by the West, Russia, from ever having any freedom. Romania went. Yugoslavia went. And then it moved from Central Europe in time. It moved down to in Central America. And back in the 70s and the 80s, we saw it in Nicaragua. We saw it in El Salvador. We saw it in all of those places, and then it moved into South America. Then, right after World War II, it moved into Korea, North Korea and South Korea. Then it went into China, where during World War II, China was our ally under Chiang Kai-shek. After he gets defeated, another emperor comes in, and they go communist, and now they're our worst enemy. Korea is the same way. Korea came about, the 38th parallel, because of the end of World War II. That's where the demarcation line was. And the North went communist. Then we saw it in Vietnam. And much of the latter part from the 50s on has been us as Americans trying to stop the great Russian bear from devouring all of the nations in Europe, in America, and around the world. And, of course, that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. When those countries went communist, they set up a church state. In other words, the communism state allowed them to have churches, but they also would not allow them to preach any kind of gospel message. The church controlled every pastor. He was told what he could preach and what he could not preach. Most of the churches in those countries folded up. I don't know if you know it or not, but that's where this country is heading, whether you figure it out or not. There's legislation in Washington right now to get all the talk radio off the radio air. because it's now it's going that it's racist, it's going that it's biased, and they say that it's wrong for them to have that on federally controlled airwaves. And they're going to make a run for it, that they're going to take all of the free speech out of anything that you've got, and in time it's going to come right down to the churches if Jesus Christ doesn't come. And right now, you're finding out that if you talk about certain things that 40 years ago you could preach on, now they're labeled as race. That's their big card today. It's labeled as this or it's labeled as that. And it's all because of the fact that they're trying to get away from any truth, any agenda that has anything to do with right or wrong in the biblical sense. And, of course, that's what they did in these countries. You could have a church. Oh, yeah, you can have a church, call it whatever you want, but this is what you preach and this is what you teach. And, of course, God's always got his faithful few. So during that period of time, the great underground church movement came into effect. Churches met underground, and Christianity flourished in an incredible way in those West Bloc countries. They flourished to the fact that because Christianity always flourishes. It doesn't flourish when you have the right to sit here today fat and sassy and thumb your nose at God and come to all week and then come to church. Go to your Christmas party and get blind staggering drunk, or go to your New Year's party and get blind drunk and then come back to church and everybody's fine and you're fine and you and God are okay. See, it doesn't flourish in that kind of environment. No, no, no. When it flourishes best, that when you go out of church sometime and there's two guys in long leather coats taking your name and your address and your Social Security number. And then you go to work on Monday and find out you don't have a job anymore. Then you get a letter in the mail the IRS wants to meet with you to see if you're doing your taxes. That, and then they come to the point where they tell you that you can't carry your Bible in public anymore. Then they tell me that I can't preach certain messages anymore. You see, that's where the real proof of the pudding is. Right now, we just got it all too easy. That don't mean nothing to you now. There's no price to pay for it. Oh, I pay a price. The computers broke at work. We all had to think yesterday. Oh, yes, you're paying such a terrible price. You know, all the air conditioners broke. We sweltered, you know. Yeah, you're paying a price. There's no price to pay today. You can live your life any way you want to live it and just go do what you want to do, seemingly without any penalties. And because there's no persecution, that's why I tell you, if you ever become a young man to grow up in a ministry, the best thing that could happen to you is to get about, if you got 400 people that love you, you ought to have 200 that hate you. It balances it out. It's hard to get pious, it's hard to get self-righteous when bullets are zinging by your head and somebody's trying to cut your throat. It's just a good balance, you see. Now, people don't understand that because you don't understand that real Christianity flourishes when it's persecuted. There ain't no persecution here. We're just like all like the little Pillsbury Doughboys, man. We're just having a great little time. We take from God what we want. We tell him and order him around like he's our servant. And then when we don't get our way, we whine and cry. And when God comes down and tries to correct us, we get mad and change churches. Nice little deal, man. Nice gig. You're going to find that in the communist countries, they went underground. And they paid a severe price. Some of the books, I don't know if we have any in the library back there, but we've had them in the past, were by a Chinaman by the name of Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was one of the greatest devotional writers about his relationship with God. He lived back in the 40s and in that period of time. Nobody ever knows what happened to Watchman Nee because he lived in communist China. And they took him someplace, and he probably died or tortured to death or died in some starvation camp someplace. Nobody ever knows what happened to him. But his writings live on long after he's dead and gone, and they have been an inspiration. You know what he was? He was a remnant. He was a remnant. Those of us coming through church history, now we understand the apostasy that has crept into American Christianity in the 1900s to the 1950s to where we're at today. We just last week we were together, we saw how the Baptist churches in America that were the mainstay, the Southern Baptist was the biggest, the General Association of Baptists, they were the middle group, and then the American Baptists were the smallest group. There were no fundamentalists. They were just those three basic Bible Baptist churches or Babel groups Southern Baptist being the largest, and they were absolutely the ones that come out of the great awakenings that had started Baptist churches all across this country, down south, what we know today as the Bible Belt. But we saw now how that they all have went into apostasy by the 1940s. You go into American Baptist Church down in Florida, and there's a guy down there that you go into his church, mega church, 6,000-7,000 people in the foyer. They have a statue of Jesus Christ, and they have a statue of Buddha, and they have a statue of Confucius. And you can worship all three of them because they don't have an issue with it. In the 1920s and the 1930s, the reason why the Southern Baptist Convention isn't worth the powder to blow them to hell today, and I don't care if they're in the liberal side or the conservative side, they're all the same. Because they allowed it to creep in, and by the 1920s and the 30s, they were teaching that the Bible was fables, the story of Adam and Eve wasn't true, Noah's and Ark wasn't true, and they were telling their ministerial students and teaching them all of the Bible wasn't true, and they've now turned out 8 or 9 generations of preachers who believe the Bible is not the Word of God. That's what happened. That's what happened. And you know what? I have little tolerance with most of God's people today. Now, if you're a drunk here today, I can deal with you a lot better than I can with most Baptists. If you're just a good old garden variety sinner that just gets caught up in the flesh of the world, me and you will get along just fine. But what I have a tough time with is religious piety. What I have a tough time with is God's people who turn their nose up because they don't know what really happened, and they take what God has given them for granted. I haven't really have an issue with that. I don't say much about it. You don't hear me preach on about it. Yeah, I don't even get off on it in Bible study. Because you know what? I want you to have a good appreciation of me and a good memory of me and as good as you can. And once I get going on that, brother, I'm just like a vampire bat that's out of blood, and I want everything I can get. And I just get rabid on it. So I just turn it off a little bit, you know. But it drives me nuts. I just drive me nuts. It bothers me that God's people today have no interest of where their roots are. It bothers me today that God's people could care less the price that was paid. And you have a King James Bible in your hand, and you hold that Bible, and you love that Bible because we talk about it, and you've seen from personal time in the Word of God, our Thursday night Bible study, one-on-one, and Sunday morning, we've pretty much made the case why the King James Bible is the absolute infallible Word of God. And we all know that it is, but the real tragedy is that you don't know why it is. And you don't have an understanding. And you don't realize the greatest probably lesson out of what this section of this message is the fact that today you and me, we're the remnant. We're the remnant. The only reason you have a King James Bible in your lap today is because of two men, and only two men. One of them from the first 50 years of the century, and the other one for the last 50 years of the century. And the first guy was J. Frank Norris, who was single-handedly broke out of the Southern Baptist Convention and took on the whole convention. And he was quite an individual. And you take on the Southern Baptist Convention, you better be something special, because that is like taking on all of the mafia and the Illuminati and the Mossad and everybody else on and trying to survive it. They are the most wicked, demon-possessed group and organization that you'll ever meet in your life. They will kill you in 5 seconds if you threaten what they're trying to do. And if you don't know that is true, you've been hanging out in the wrong places reading the wrong stuff. I know you see the little First Baptist Church of Raytown and the First Baptist Church of Independence that are all Southern Baptist and a nice guy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the religious hierarchy that rivals anything that Jesuits ever tried to accomplish and ever tried to do. And old J. Frank Norris took them on. And you know what? People will sit down and they'll list all J. Frank Norris's sins and all the problems he did. I have no problem with that at all. I understand. He had his imperfections just like anybody else. Somebody said, well, J. Frank Norris did this and did that, and I follow him. Hey, David took a man's wife, got her pregnant, and then killed him. Do you read Psalms? In other words, when you start canceling out somebody because they're human like you, I mean, you got idiot on your forehead. Who doesn't have problems? Moses killed a man and hit him in the sand. He was the greatest deliverer Israel ever had. In other words, I'm not justifying it at all, but I'm saying we all got fleas on us, folks. And that's just the way it runs. And if God used those guys, he might even consider using you and me. But old Jack Norris was an atomic power sledgehammer boy that when God needed to break the back of the Southern Baptist Convention and bring that thing out, and he did it through J. Frank Norris. And J. Frank Norris left it in the 30s and the 40s. He started his own fellowship. He started his own Bible school. And he built it on one book, a King James 1611 authorized version. I am here as your pastor this morning. I am here as your pastor this morning for one reason. And that is that my pastor in Canton, Ohio, Dr. Harold Henninger, was one of Norris's boys that grew up under Norris that transferred it into my life that I might transfer it into you. Without Norris, we would not be here today. Now, I get sick and tired of people talking about the J. Frank Norris or this or that, and people hate him and people love him. The bottom line is simply this. Without him, you would be in a posse this morning, and you would be having an NIV or an ASV or something else, and you would be lost in this gigantic mess. But God always has his remnant. J. Frank Norris died about 1950, 46, 47, someplace in there. And the second man that took it over was Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, who was born in World War II, got saved back in 1950. U-Pow won him to Christ, and God raised him up to hold the line after J. Frank Norris went. And you got the same people that rag on him like they do on Norris. You know what? You sniveling, snot-nosed punk, you don't even know where your bread is buttered on. You take that Bible and you have the audacity to love that Bible and hold that Bible and talk about how sweet that Bible is and how you got the Bible and God gave it to you, and then you want to badmouth the guy who paid the price for you to have it? Don't get me on it, man. Don't get me going. No. I cussed already 4 or 5 times this week. I'm not pushing the limit on it. Ladies and gentlemen, what I'm saying is this. The concept of a remnant goes all the way through the Bible. And if you're a Bible believer today and you have a King James Bible and you believe it and you believe the teachings of it in the New Testament church, then you and I are the last remnant. You are the last remnant. Somebody asked me one time, why does God do it that way? Why does he always do it through a remnant? Well, the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 and through 29. I'll give you this and we'll move on to the next section. And I'll just tell you, it doesn't get any better. It gets worse as we go on. But he says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, that's a good study. God's supposed to be the wisest man that there is, or the wisest being there is, omnipotent, all omniscient, omnipresent, yet the Bible says, because of the foolishness of God. You ever go through the Bible and find out what God's foolishness is? That may be a good study for you. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that you, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many people are called. But God has chosen, here it comes, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base thing, the word base is lower things, base level, basement, like us. I'm not sure if that's prophetic or not, but we're in a basement because we teach base things. Well, there it is. And base things of this world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not to bring not the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See that thing? Now, I'm going to tell you something else here as we're going to kind of build this thing on down through here. God wants the honor and glory at everything in your life. I guess that's our biggest failure. My biggest failure, I'm sure it's yours. My biggest failure in life is to, and the older I get, the more I see this, I don't really care who's right or who's wrong anymore. I really don't. All I want is for God, whatever the situation is, no matter how bad it is, no matter what it looks like, even if it isn't, I just want God to get the honor and glory out of it. Just do what's right. Just do what's right. And, of course, that's what God wants. He wants the honor and glory. That's why he always does it through a remnant. That way you and I can't take credit for it. That's what got David in trouble back there in Samuel. Remember when he numbered the people? Somebody asked me one time, well, why did God get so upset with David when he numbered the people? I mean, what was that all about? Well, it was because they were numbering for national pride. They wanted to look at the enemies they had to fight, and they were counting up their men to go to war, and they were resting in the number of their men instead of trusting in the power of God. You know why? Because God will defeat it, always has in the Bible, with a remnant. David forgot that. And you and I forget it sometimes. Now, the second great lesson here in this book, and remember now, we're talking about a revival under Josiah. A temporary revival that does not last. And when you look at the second aspect of this great lesson out of the book, it forms another great spiritual truth. The book shows us how to have and to keep the revival of God in our hearts. And he does this by, first of all, I think, defining revival. You know, Christians today are victims of bad definitions. And we've talked about this many, many times. The greatest asset you have today, if you just got saved in the last year, is the fact that you don't have a lot of the... one of the great advantages that our church has, and this is not totally true, but it's mostly true. Very few of you grew up in Baptist churches that you were ruined in your thinking. You don't know anything other than this. And that is really a plus. We've got some of the older folks that have been in other churches, but it didn't ruin you. You're smart enough because of your love for God and His Word to see and use it. So that's a good thing. It kind of gives our church a good balance. But the majority of you never grew up in the foolishness of most Baptist churches, so you know nothing about it, and that's good. And you just have a good thing to learn your definitions without. It's always hard to get somebody to unlearn something before they have to learn something. And, you know, Christians today are bad definition, salvation. You know, I'll be very honest with you, and I've had this conversation with you before. I'm just being honest, and this is my own personal opinion based on the remnant concept. I don't really think that most people are saved or claim to be saved today are really saved. They couldn't be if God's remnant. You think God's remnant is true in every aspect of the Bible except the church? Now, I know that the parallels between the nation of Israel and the church are so clear, but I'm going to tell you something. I personally believe this. I think if the rapture happened tomorrow or would have happened last night, that most churches, Baptist churches, I'm not talking about the apostate, most Baptist churches would have went on with service this morning and people would have said, oh, was so-and-so sick? Not anymore. That's my personal opinion. You know why that is? Because of the remnant concept. And I've had people tell me all the time, well, you know, and I'm not telling you you're saved or you're lost. I'm not telling you that. If you don't know you're saved or lost, that's your problem, not mine. I mean, I know I'm saved. And somebody said, well, I know the date and I know the time and the hour and I prayed the prayer. It had nothing to do with being saved. See, that's the problem. God's people think that because you had a place in your life when you got on your knees and you said a goofy little prayer and you asked God to save you, and then you got up and nothing changed about your life, you think you're saved. Well, my Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new. How in the world can you be saved now for 20, 30 years and still have that sour attitude you got about the things of God? How? I mean, what happened? Did you just get salvation without the joy? I mean, you see, it doesn't work. It works in your little world because you want it to work. But this, when you get into this book right here, it doesn't work. Because it isn't about a day or a time or a place. It was on a Monday. Somebody touched me. It was on a Monday. It was on a Tuesday. Somebody touched me. It was on a Wednesday. Somebody touched me. It was on a Thursday. Somebody touched me. Oh, it was on a Friday. Somebody. It was on a Saturday. It was on a Sunday. I don't know what day it was. It was on a one day. Somebody touched me. It's on the hand of the Lord. Second verse. Yes, and it did. Did nothing for you because you're still living in sin. Yes, it did nothing for you because you don't care about the book or anything else. No, it didn't affect you. That's the world we're living in today. That's the way it is. Hey, if you're claimed to be saved and there hasn't been a change in your life, if you still walk around like you've been baptized in dill pickle juice and you're negative about everything, and all you see is the negative, and there's no power of God in your life, there's no power of God, there's no conviction of God in your life, and you can just go on with your lifestyle. Goodyear is checking oil dipsticks. I suggest you run over there and get yours pulled. I just don't believe it. I just don't. Now, that's just me.
But I'm telling you, we have bad definitions. Salvation, repentance. Nobody understands repentance today. And that's part of the problem. Repentance is, and it goes hand in hand with salvation. And I think that churches have failed. And I think because churches have failed, God's people today are living in an illusion. Because they're taught that you can get saved, but there's no mention of repentance. Which leaves you to the idea that you can just continue to live your lifestyle without turning from that lifestyle. You can get saved on Monday and still drink on Tuesday. You can get saved, you can just do the same old thing, talk the same old way, and you know you go to church and you put the Sunday facade on, and you may have been a deacon in somebody's church. You may have been in somebody, but there has been no transformation of your life. I'm just telling you. Worship is another one. And certainly the one we're looking at right now is revival. Now, revival does not come about by any set of meetings that churches have called revival. The average church, well, you'll see them as you drive down the road. Revival, okay, Monday to Wednesday. Come to our revival. Reverend so-and-so, revival, big revival. And we, like everything else, we try to program God's Spirit into a revival on our timetable. Now, we don't understand what revival is. Now, let me tell you what Bible-based Holy Ghost revival really is. You ever notice in the 7 years we've been here, we have not yet had a revival service? And we probably won't ever have one. Because revival, my friend, is not a service. No more is worship a service. But rather, revival is a state of your attitude of heart of what God has done for you and is doing for you in your life right now. Let me say this again. Revival is not a service. It's not something you program into your life and you, okay, God, now, God, I know we're busy down here. So in October, from the 1st to the 9th, we're going to schedule in a revival. So work it into your schedule. Revival is not a service, but rather a state of your attitude of heart based on what God has done in your life and is doing in your life right now. You don't have a revival in your life. You live in a constant state of revival in your life. And revival comes into your heart when you continually focus on what God has done and is doing in your life. Now, I say that knowing what I'm about to say is absolutely true because I've had to work through it in my life. Many of God's people have a tough time in life letting things go. I understand that. Totally do. I do. I totally understand that. Many of God's people just have a really rough time letting things that have happened to them go in their life. Hey, people are going to hurt you. I know that. People are going to betray you. Trust me, I know that. People are going to turn on you. It's people that you help, you bring them along for a while, and then they turn around and they stab you in the back. You're going to buy their kids Christmas. You're going to give them Bibles when they can't afford it. You're going to pay their ways of canoe trips when they can't get there. You're going to do everything in the world to try to help them, and then they're going to turn around and let you have it. Welcome to the ministry. I even didn't see you today. Never mind. They're going to let you have it. You'll never experience God's lasting revival in your life as long as you focus on those kinds of things. Why should you let what man does to us override what God is doing with us and has done for you unless he's not doing nothing? Hey, I can't speak for you. I really can't. I would not even presume to speak for you. But I can speak for me. And I want to tell you, right now in my life, I'm the most happy, content, satisfied, joy-filled, thankful man that you'll ever find on planet Earth. I'm not mad at anybody or anything about nothing. What more? I look at my life. What more When I get, look at it and get it away and look at it, what more could a man in life ask for than what I have? I've got tons of problems, but ingratitude has never been one of them. I appreciate in my life what people have done for me. But more important than that, I appreciate in my life what God has done for me. And I just don't know. What more could I ask for? My family's all saved. They all love God. They're all in church. My church that God has given me, even though I understand, I don't deserve any of it. I don't deserve this. I don't. But God gave me the best church in the world. The people of my church are the best people that walk on planet Earth. The spirit here is one of Bible truth, Bible spiritual growth. I have the blessings of seeing people saved almost every week. Marriages healed, broken lives put back together. The power of God is over everything that we ever try to do. We have a building. We have money in the bank. We have absolutely no debt and don't owe anybody anything. We are free to do whatever God dictates to lead us to do by the light of his word. And the best part of it is I get to be part of it. And to top it all off, for whatever reason, and I'll never understand it, I never deserve it, God saw fit to reach down over the banners of heaven, save my filthy soul, touch my lips with that book, open up my mind and give me his word. I don't deserve it. I could never deserve it. I don't deserve it today, but he allowed me to look into his mind. What more could a man ask for? What more could a man ask for in life? And that's why New Year's Eve, we have got to stop and look at some things and tell God some things and give him some things. One night, we as a church, if we believe that this is God's place and what God is doing, that we totally give back to him all the honor and the glory that he has given for what he's given us, that we don't rob God of that honor and glory. Revival is what God's doing in your heart and your life right now, and you focusing on it, that you do not lose it. Now, with me recognizing all of that, tell me, who's going to take that from me? Because you don't like me anymore? Well, I just don't know what I'll do if you won't be my friend. Because you're mad and left because you got your nose bent out of joint? Because of what you say about this church, slandering, lying. Hey, you know what? Let me tell you something. Those things will never take away what God is doing unless you allow them to. And when you do, revival's gone because now you're focusing on the negative, not the positive. And some of God's people, let's just be honest, you love living in the negative. You pick up more dirt than a Kirby vacuum cleaner. Paul said it in Romans 8, didn't he? He said it so clearly in verse 8, verse 35, verse 39, where he said, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you lose your revival, it's because you gave it up. Israel had it. They could have got it back. But they didn't. In reality, only one thing will take all the things that Paul said cannot be taken away from you. And it's you. Your enemies can't do it. The devil can't do it. The world can't do it. The only one that can throw it away is you. Nobody or nothing will I allow in my life to take the blessings from me of my own personal revival. Maybe you lost yours. That's on you. I am not losing mine. And I'll tell you something else while I'm telling it to you. I will not allow myself to become a victim of the circumstances of life. Victim status. Oh, that's a great word today. But I'm a victim. I'm a victim. The only victim you're a victim of is yourself. I will not allow myself to become a victim. I will not allow the world to paint me to be a victim. I will not run around and whine about being a victim. I'm not a victim, but I am the victor.
Amen.
I've got the victory in Christ Jesus, and I will not lower myself to lose what God has given me. The revival in my heart that burns every day of my life. If you want to send yours out someplace and UPS it, that's your business. Ladies and gentlemen, there's something about the God of the universe reaching down and touching you, pulling you out of the mud and the filth of this world and using you to do his work when you don't deserve it. And you're going to let somebody or something in life take that from you. Oh boy. No wonder John said in Revelation chapter 3 verse 11, let no man take your crown. You're going to let somebody take out of your life. Hey, for you and for me, every week ought to be a new adventure. Every problem ought to be an opportunity. The secret to a real constant revival in our lives is really simple. Don't focus on the things that you don't have. Always keep focused on the things that God's given you. That's the biggest problem we all face. I never focus on what I don't have. I just always stay focused on what I do have. Being focused on what you don't have will defeat you every time. It'll put you in a mind, mental state where you just cannot, you'll lose the revival in your life. You'll lose it. You'll lose it. Because of the fact that you start looking at what you don't have, looking at the bad side of things, looking at this of it, and you'll never, never, never keep the revival unless you just let those things go and you keep focused on the things that God has given you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, what a great verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I don't hold one thing against anybody on planet Earth or anything that's ever happened to me. You know why? I'm not losing the revival in my heart of what God is doing over something that 30 million mirrors from today won't even matter. Oh, we are so fragile. Now, in this book, we learn why revival doesn't last in our lives. We see it in the nation of Israel. In this book, much like our own lives, we see it. A tremendous principle through a temporary revival under Josiah, but it didn't stick. And I see it just like today in God's people's lives. This is why you can be up for God for a while and then slide right back into the world. And I look at some of those things that I see and hear about, and I just scratch my head. I'm just thinking. And when I said a little earlier that I don't think most people are saved. I didn't say that to scare you. Personally, I think that most of you probably are. Maybe some of you in here that you just played a game very well and you've got so many years under your belt you can hide it well. I don't know. But I think, please don't go out of here or come running up to me wanting to get saved again. I mean, I didn't say it for that purpose. I'm telling you, it's always by a remnant. I can't tell whether you're in a remnant or not. I'm just telling you, that's not, you don't base it on I had a day and a place and a time. It's through the change. And I'm just being honest. When I see no change, it bothers me.
I would be lying to you if I didn't tell you that I worry about some of you. I do. I see you come week after week. It's all minimal to you. It's all minimal to you. You do the minimum, you give the minimum, and you just, to you, it's just like, well, I got to go be here, so I'm going to go. But it bothers me. If Jesus would have come to earth with a determination and a tenacity to die for the world that some of you have just coming on Sunday morning serving him, we'd all be in hell this morning. I mean, am I wrong for looking at it that way? I guess I am. Did you ever ask yourself, why some make it and some don't in Christianity? I mean, take our church. Y'all get the same treatment. There's no politics here. I mean, you know what? You all get the same Bible study. I don't have a Bible study for the smart ones and one for the dumb ones. I thought about it many times, but I didn't do it. I don't pull any punches with you. I teach everybody the whole counsel of God. I don't have two Sunday school services, one for the fast track and the slow crowd. I mean, we have Bible Institute, but anybody can get in that if you want to. I don't check your birth certificate to see, you know, how old you are. We have all the special classes in the world, everything I do. You have access to me one-on-one anytime you want. There's nobody, never a person came up and says, can I meet with you? Nah, I don't think I like you. But I've had people say, why don't you go talk to Bob? You got a problem. Nah, I don't like him. See, not a two-way street. Why is it that some make it and some don't? You know, these three little chapters in this book, each one of them have an underlying thing working through it. And I want to give it to you today, and because it's the key to having revival, and now that you understand what revival is. But it's the key to your own personal revival. In chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and yet you don't find these phrases in here, it's taught all the way through the chapter if you pay attention. Now, in chapter 1, he begins to deal with them, and the little theme that comes out of that is that he's telling the nation of Israel that you need to look within yourself. I don't care where you're at today, what problems you have, what issues you struggle with, or people you struggle with. All day long, all week long, all year long, you can blame it on everybody else, but at the end of the day, it comes right back to the fact that your inability to handle that goes back to your own personal relationship with the Lord. I don't want to tell you. And that's why the Bible says that we're to examine ourselves. I am not putting myself any way, shape, or form on a pedestal in any way, shape, or form. Don't misunderstand me. But I have find myself examining my motives in almost everything that I do. Because I have to. I have to. And, you know, you have to look within yourself. I think one of the problems that people have today, and this is true, because everything in the world is not real. And we live in a world of illusion. You know, you learn that from Daniel chapter 1, because you had Daniel, the Hebrew children that were based on the Word of God, and the best that Nebuchadnezzar could produce, which is a picture of the world, was magicians. And magicians, we all know, probably the most famous, David Copperfield. But he's not really does magic. Magicians use illusion. And the great Daniel chapter 1 is a picture of the two issues of life. You have the reality and the truth of the Word of God, or you have the illusion of the world. And just like David Copperfield, and I don't know how he does it, but I'd like to know, how he can make a 747 disappear on a runway, that's an illusion. He didn't make it disappear. He can put a woman in midair and levitate her, so to speak, and put nothing on her and nothing on her, and she's just floating around there. And, you know, people say, well, that's not magic. That's some kind of an illusion. In other words, no offense to David Copperfield, but in his performance, there's absolutely no truth to it. It's all illusion. And in your life and my life many times as Christians, it's all illusion. It's all we want to make it to be. The truth, the reality, the Word of God just isn't there. And it becomes an illusion. And I think the biggest problem God's people have today is why they can't solve their problem. They won't get honest with themselves.
And that's why he tells the first thing you got to do to have a revival in your life is you have to look within yourself. Basically, you have to get honest with who you really are. You have to quit playing a game, quit hiding it, quit pretending it ain't there. Get out from the David Copperfield lifestyle and get back to the David of the Bible, stop where you deal with it in reality. And then the second thing in chapter 2, which I think is really good, he talks to him about that, and you get this, and I know I'm kind of taking a liberty here and paraphrasing out of this chapter, but this is what comes out of it. He tells them in chapter 1 to look within themselves, and then he tells them in chapter 2 to look around them. Look around yourself. And you know what Israel could not do? First of all, they were not honest with themselves. They could not look inside them. The leaders wanted to do it, but they could not do it. And the second thing they could not do is they could not dump the negative things in their life and start focusing on the positive. You see, when you look inside your life and you see where you're at, then you want to get all the negative things out of your life. Now, negative things may be things that you do. Negative things may be people that you're in your life. But you realize that you'll never be able to have a revival in your life and focus on the positive when you got negative things in your life that are pulling down the positive. Just can't. It's impossible. To think you can is an illusion. And I think that, you know, I think that, you know what, that you want to have revival in your life? Get around people who have revival in their life. That's my suggestion to you. I think some of you ought to have a fun night tonight. You know what you ought to do? You ought to go home about 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, pop some popcorn, get some snacks, maybe order a pizza, and then sit down and take out your cell phone and delete some phone numbers. You'd be glad how good it feels. You need to get negative things out of your life. I'm just telling you, you want revival? You want really what God has for you? God is not going to give you his blessings when you are so filled with negative things. And then this third chapter. The third chapter, he goes and lays it out, and it's the emphasis on prophecy. And he tells them to look beyond. You see, looking beyond puts it all into perspective. You got to look within yourself. You got to look around you, get rid of the weight that just so easily beset you that keeps pulling you down. And then you got to look beyond. What does that mean? It means that you got to see yourself in the circumstances you're in openly and honestly, that whatever you're going through right now, whatever your struggle is, whatever situation you find yourself in, God wants to take that and down the line someplace, use that in your life to help somebody else. Most of the things that I deal with people on are things that I've had to go through in my own personal life. I've had my times of depression. I've had my times of anxiety. I've had my times of failures. I've had my times of defeat. I have my heart broken so many times that I can't find all the pieces. You know what? I've been through those things. But I never looked at what it was in the light of poor me. I'm a victim. I always saw it by the grace of God, not because of me, but I always saw it by the grace of God. Of what was beyond. That God, there's something that you're going to use out of this scenario, even though I couldn't imagine what it is. There's something that you're going to use in my scenario right now down the line to get the honor and glory of that I may be able to help somebody else if I learn my lessons right now. But it all starts with a revival. It doesn't start by knowing the time and the date. It starts by having a revival. It starts by you focusing on the personal things in your life that you're going to focus on what God is doing, not the negative. You look within yourself to find out if you've caused some of this. Once you deal with that, then you look around you to say, you know what? Everything in my life that's not going to help me be better in my relationship with God is going. And then it goes. It goes. If that's relationships, if that's people, if that's circumstances, if that's things, if that's something that you have in your life you're hanging on to, whatever. And it gets deep-sixed. You get it out. You get rid of it. And then you start looking beyond. You see, real revival starts on the inside and changes your heart attitude, and then it through a transformation process, it affects the outside and the
change of attitude, a change of the action. Simply put God first in your life, in everything that you do, and through a continual transformation, keep him there. And then lastly, and this will go very quickly, know this. The great unknown aspect of God that was Israel's problem all of their life. It'll be your problem and my problem all of our life. And it really is the theme of Christ in this book, is God is a jealous God. God will never take second place in your life and be happy about it. He will not. Let me say that again. God will never take second place in your life and be happy there. And as long as you put him in second place in your life, you will not be happy there. It's just that simple. God is a jealous God. He said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, other gods, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He said in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Over and over again, God tells us he wants you to love him supremely. And I'm telling you, we don't. And when something or somebody else takes God's place, God gets jealous and your revival goes. You know, most people think jealousy is a bad thing. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, there again, bad definitions. Paul says that there's such a thing as a godly jealousy. And God has a godly jealousy. And, you know, again, redefining words the way they should be. You know, when we come through this book, we see all of these attributes. And this is why revival didn't last. This is why Josiah tried to bring about revival. Revival came temporarily, but it did not last. You know why? Because it was too late. Let me talk to you about that in closing. When does it become too late in God's life? That sounds like a contradiction of terms. Because God, I mean, is all every song we sing that is a tender song is about waiting softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. You know, all of those songs that we sing, all the concepts we have in our head about God never rejecting us. And you know what? They're all true. God will never reject you. And there will never be a time in your life, if you're here this morning and you're unsaved, there'll never be a time in your life when God will not save you. If you're here this morning and you're much like the children of Israel, that you're a long way from God and you got no revival in your life, let me tell you something. There is absolutely no kind that God will not restore you, bring you back, and put you back in fellowship with him. The problem doesn't lie with God. The problem lies with us. The longer you and I go in a state of rejecting God, the farther distance you put between you and God, the harder it is to get back. And don't ever think for a minute, we've not even talked about this guy yet, but don't forget the devil. The devil will get in every detail. The devil will work every angle. The devil will not ever, ever, ever miss a trick. He'll use your life to destroy your kids. He'll do everything he can. If he can't get your soul in hell, then he'll get your kids. If he can't get them, then he'll get your grandkids. He'll do whatever he can do because he will not miss the trick. And he plays you like a bass fiddle that the farther you get away from God, the more you play this silly little game, the more you extend yourself from God, the harder it is to get back. And there are people in this world who clutter their lives up so much. I've dealt with them. I've dealt with them to the point where they'll never be able to get back with God. And it has nothing to do with God taking his grace from them. It has nothing to do with God holding back and not wanting to do it. It has to do that they have played with God so long, they have deceived themselves to such a degree. It's like a liar. And I don't like liars. I just assume you have me straight up tell me what you did and we'll get along just fine. I'm not a Baptist, so I don't dance. And this little Baptist two-step where you just dance around the problem and you don't want to deal with it, I'm not much for playing that game. I respect a man or a woman much more if they just lay their cards face up on the table and let me know what I'm dealing with. But I can't deal with lying.
And I'll tell you what, but it's like a liar. A liar who continually lies, tells so many lies that after a while, he forgets what the truth is. You see, you have to record your lies so you tell the same answer all the time. But you ever notice how you never have to record the truth because it's always the same? And it's just like lying. Somebody lies so many years for so long. I've met people who, they said, it's raining outside. I'm leaving my umbrella here. Guy said, what kind of day? Oh, it's a beautiful day out. Give me my umbrella. I don't believe anything he says. And there's people like that. Their whole life, they're habitual liars about everything. And people who lie on a continual basis about everything in life, and maybe it's self-image. Maybe they got to make themselves more important. Maybe they just can't deal with it. I don't know. But the bottom line is, after a while, they lose reality of where truth and lies cross. And they live in a world that doesn't exist. Because the farther you get from God. I told them Thursday night, that book is God's mind. And we are commanded to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's not a suggestion. And when you let that Bible affect this mind through that transformation process, you begin to look at things the way I'm talking about today. And I know it's a process, and I know there's ups and downs and bumps and all that. I got that. But through the steady rendition of the Word of God, washing out your mind, putting that book in there. When a man or a woman rejects God's mind and is going to play the game, in essence, what they're saying is this. This is what they're saying. God, I'm smarter than you. I know you split the Red Sea, and I know that you killed 186,000 men in one night. And I know that you made all the planets by the word of the book. You spoke them into existence, and I know all that. And I know you brought down fire in Sodom and Gomorrah. I know all that. And I know that nobody in the Bible ever got around you. I know that. But I'm different. I'm different. I'm going to get around you. You know what God says to that? Shoot, you're covered, pal. Let's see you. You're faded. Just see you get around me. And then the more you go, the farther you get away from God. The more you play with that mind right there, the more God plays with your mind. And pretty soon you wake up someday, reality's gone, truth is gone. There's so many things in your life, so many bad choices, so many bad relationships, so many bad problems, so many things that now overwhelm you. Bible likens it like weight. And you've got now, maybe your frame weight is 150 pounds or 170 pounds, or if you're a lady, 110 pounds. But with all the paraphernalia of life's bad decisions, you weigh a staggering 897 pounds. You rival any fat lady in any circus on planet Earth. And there's no shedding that weight. It's true. We call them vanity pounds. You lose gain 5 or 10 pounds over Thanksgiving or Christmas, pretty much you can lose it. You go into obesity and you get to the point where, you know, I know a guy that weighed 600 pounds at one time. He went through two of them surgeries to clip off his whatever and so he can't eat. And so what did they call him? I don't know. Clipped off his whatever. I told you. And it you know what? He still couldn't do it. Because you know what? It's not about going to have some special new scientific surgery that'll make you thin. It's about putting duct tape on your mouth to keep you from doing the thing that makes you overweight, eating the wrong things. And it's the same way with spirituality. The thing that keeps you from growing out obesely with all of the clutter of life that makes you so overwhelmed is to quit making bad choices. The more bad choices you make, the more year, we're coming down to 2010, going to move into 2011, you make more bad choices next year than you made last year, it just adds to your dilemma. And pretty soon, maybe not now, maybe you can do it now. I'm just telling you, pretty soon down the line, 10, 15, 20 years, Jesus doesn't come, you'll never get back. I've met Christians all my life who had a worse relationship with God and could never get back. Never get back. Years ago, I had a Bible study on Thursday night. And we used to run about 600-700 people there. And after, you know, everybody always sits, like here, but everybody sits the same place, so you get to pretty much read the faces and read the crowd. And for about a month and a half, I watched this kid come in. He sat in the back, came in after we got started, sat in the back, stayed through the end and through the invitation, but as soon as I said amen, he was out of there.
And I'd go down and I'd always end in an invitation. And he every week he'd raise his hand. He needed to be saved. And I could see him weeping uncontrollably. And I would, without making a point of reference, I would plead with him to get to the place where he would trust Christ without going back and saying something to him. And he never would. And I can never get back to talk to him because he left. Well, after about 2 months of it, I figured out I was gonna do something because this guy was burning my heart. I get an invitation that night, and at the end of the invitation, I had somebody else come up and finish it out, and I left, and I went out and waited for him in the hallway. Sure enough, he come around that corner, and I was standing there. And I said, "Hey, pal," I says, "can I ask you a question?" He was crying. He says, "Come into my office a minute. Sweet kid." And I said, "Look, I've seen you come here week after week after week." And I give the invitation. And I said, you just walk out. It's not that you don't convict it. You break down. You're weeping. And you're weeping now. But why won't you get saved?" He had his head down. He threw his head back and grasped one of them big breaths of air. And he said, "Preacher," he says, "I love coming here." He said, "I love your preaching. But I got to tell you a story." He said, "About 8 or 9 years ago," he said, I got married, and I wasn't saved." And he said, My wife wanted to go to church, and she wasn't saved. And she says she would try to get me to come to church because she had some friends that were going to a church, and she just really wanted to start a family out of go to church, and we were going to have kids down the line." He says, "And I just wouldn't ever go to church." And he said I just had my own world. I had my own things. I did my own thing, and I just wouldn't go to church. And he said, "You know what? 2 years ago, she was coming home from work, and a drunk crossed her center road and hit her head on and killed her, and she sat on to eternity." And tears began to run down his face. He says, "Preacher, my wife's in hell today. My little sweetheart wife that I married and I love and I cherish, she's in hell today because she wanted to come to church, but I had my own things in my life, and I wouldn't take her." And preacher, bawling like a baby, "If you think I'm going to come down and I'm going to get saved when I know my wife is in hell, so I can go to heaven when she's in hell, I'm not going to do it." Never saw him again. Never heard from anything of him again. But I guarantee you, classic case, he went so far. He did his own thing. And now he'll never come back. He'll never get to God. And if you think, whether you're saved or you're lost, I know maybe you're saved in the whole nine yards and you're on your way to heaven, but if you think that your life is just around you, if you think there aren't people that are watching how you deal with every circumstance in life and how you deal with it, I will not be a victim. I will live above the circumstances of this life by the grace of God. Be the victor. Follow the outline. Don't let anybody take the revival that God wants to put in your heart. And if they tend to, dump them. Dump them big time. Pop the popcorn on the way home tonight. Do whatever you got to do. Don't focus on the negative. You focus on the positive of what God has given you. That's the only answer to real Bible-based Holy Ghost revival. And revival, this church will never have a revival. We'll never have a week where we may have Bible conferences. We'll never have a revival because that's not biblical revival. Right now, today, is all the revival meeting you needed to have. It's all you needed today. It was the last hour and 15 minutes. It's all the message you need to decide whether you want revival or not. Now, you say, "Yes, I do," then you know what? You got the outline. You got it better than any. I didn't preach on hell. I didn't preach on the judgment seat of Christ. I preached on what revival is, and it gave you a model in the Bible of why it didn't last with Israel and why it doesn't last with you. Now, it's on you. It's on you. You either take it and do something with it and get the things out of your life and make that thing out, or you know what? You'll go on to play the game, play the victim. Be the and never be the victor. And I'll tell you what, He said it, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Don't ever forget that. Sign up on your way out today. We're going to have us a knockdown Holy Ghost drag out on New Year's Eve. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, it never gets any clearer than it got today. And Lord, these prophets are incredible. These books are just unending with everything that they have that we need to have. And I pray, Father, today that you'll take and do the work in the people's lives that need to be done. I thank you for the new folks that have just gotten saved in the last year. I thank you, Lord, for their tenderness, for their sweetness, and for how they just have that right now. They're living in a state of revival. Lord, don't ever let them lose it. Don't ever let the joy of what God did for them ever dissipate. But, Lord, we're the only ones that can guard against that. Help us, Father, in all that we do to give you the honor and the glory and the praise. And, Lord, let me just say publicly one more time, thank you. I'm far from deserving it. I deserve to be in hell screaming out my lungs. I don't deserve any of this. Certainly your word. I don't deserve all that you've given me, all that you've made happen in my life. But thank you, Father. Thank you for the fact that you made me the happiest man in the world. If I would die and go home to be with the Lord tomorrow, Mom is content as I could be, knowing to the best of my ability, I followed the light that God gave me. Far from perfect, far from right in everything that I do, but following the light that God gave me to the best of the ability to do what God wanted me to do. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Sign up on the way out. It's again for all the wrapping.
I'm going to leave. I got another. I can speak for an hour.